in a beginning, and it's talking about a former state, because when we get down to verses 2 and 3, we'll see that that state has been interrupted in the beginning. God created out of nothing in a perfect way, and we've seen that in the book of Psalms. It says that when he created the universe, he simply did it out of nothing, and that it was perfect. In a beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Now, there's a strong adversity in the beginning of verse 2. But the earth had become laid waste and empty and darkness. And those are very strong words that we found over in the book of Isaiah. It says that the world, the earth was not created with this void and darkness. We'll need that today when we figure out what happened in there. Now, I want to say this. Do you notice in verse 2, it doesn't say that the heavens, remember in verse 1, we have the heavens and the earth are created, but in verse 2, it doesn't say that the heavens become dark. So there is something specific about the reference to the became dark and empty. On from God moved, or we told you that this word, we showed you back in the book of Jeremiah, it's used as the eagle, a mother eagle takes care of its young. It's called, it should be translated brooded. So the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the ocean depths or the waters. Very important here to see that you have two persons of the Godhead. Now, I'm telling you, when Moses wrote this, he didn't understand it because he just saw one person, a deity. That's a New Testament truth. But when we go back here, we understand that this very important thing. Now, I want you to see two things in verse 2, and then we'll go on to some other stuff. One is that the Holy Spirit is in control over the earth. The whole earth is covered with a darkness that he is in control of. The second thing I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit has emotion here. Now, we're going to need that as we go back. Now, just to recap, the first verse is not grammatically correct. It's connected to the second and third verses of the first chapter of Genesis. We spent two Sundays on that a month or two ago. And we want to see that there's a sequence of events, we're not calling it time, that occur between these first two verses. Now, to prove this, let's go to the First Peter, the fifth chapter. Now, you have what I'm going to do now is I'm going to prove from Scripture that the darkness and the emptiness that you see in the second verse, which was not in the first verse, we've spent a whole hour on that previously, which was not in the first verse, occurs as a result of judgment. Now, you have to understand prepositions mean something in Scripture. We'll need that in the morning service as well. Now, over in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, I want you to see something here. Excuse me, it's not 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter, and it's the third chapter, but it was the fifth verse. I knew there was a five in there somewhere. 2 Peter, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Now, in this context, we've been here before, but in this context, it's talking about universal judgment. Now, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to show you. In the fifth verse, it's going to talk about two universal floods. That's why it was so important on Tuesday night when we showed you the promise or the covenant to Noah that there would, and remember, it wasn't just to Noah. It was to everyone that was descended from Noah and all the animals. There would never be a universal flood again. Now, why would God promise that? Because he'd already had two of them. Now, in this context, it's going to say just because there's not going to be another universal flood, it does not mean that there's not going to be universal judgment. And it's going to refer to that down in verse 9 when it talks about when the Lord comes at this second coming, it talks about his promise, and it's a promise of his coming, verse 4, and he's coming in judgment. Now it's talking about that in this context, or that's the context. Let's go down to verse 5. Of the fact, now this is a slam at uniformitarian, may I say that Darwinism and evolution, where they have jumps from one species or one genus to another genus, that is really a form of uniformitarianism with a little twist, with some additional human faith. For they are willingly, this is talking about them, this kind of thing, thinking just because there hasn't been a universal judgment since the flood of Genesis 7 doesn't mean there won't be another one. But it's not going to be a flood this time. For they desire to be ignorant. They, in other words, they purposely ignore. If you wanted to get a mind image of what people do, they don't. And this is unsaved people too. Unsaved people know there's what do they call it? An Armageddon. There's going to be something. Even the Mayas figured that out. There's going to be something in the end that's going to happen. And what it's saying here is that people walk around, and there's an old image of an ostrich that used to put his head in the sand to ignore any trouble coming by. That's people. They are willingly ignorant that by the word concerning God, the heavens out of old, now thinking old, and the earth standing, now this is talking about prior to the flood of Genesis 7, the standing out of water and through the water. Now out of water, which is ek in the original, that's Genesis 1-2. Through the water is Genesis 7, chapters 7 and 8. Noah was saved through the water by means of the agency of the water. The earth had to come out of the water after Genesis 1-2 in the restoration of the earth in the erroneously called first 5 days of days of creation, which should be labeled the first 5 days of restoration, because you don't have creation. No, you don't have creation until the fifth day. Until animals are created. So what we are saying here is that this proves that the flood of Genesis 1-2 is a judgment. It's a universal judgment. That's important. Now, what we can do from Scripture, now again, this is review. In Scripture, now, I want you to think about it. If you look in cartoons, if you look at movies, and you look at characters of what Satan is, it always pictures him in, like, usually he's red. If it's in a cartoon or something, and he has a pointed tail. And you have many, many descriptions of Satan. Now, one of the reasons for that is during the Middle Ages, when everybody was illiterate except for the priests, they had pictures in the churches, the buildings, not churches, in the buildings where they met called churches, and those pictures had to depict Satan as a person because they knew that much of Scripture. And they made, artists took great liberties about what Satan looked like. And that's the idea that people have of Satan. But I'm going to tell you something. Not once in the Bible is Satan seen by a human. That's important. Not once is Satan seen by a human in the Bible. He's seen in visions, but he's not directly seen by a human. And not now, we're going to have a description of him today which is completely contrary to every description that you have ever heard about who and what Satan is. And that's going to be important. Now, the reason we know this is Satan, and keep in mind, no human on earth has ever seen Satan. And it's not recorded in the Bible. So how does God depict Satan in the Bible? He uses what's called a foil. Turn to Matthew 16, and I want to review this. This is review. A foil means that you can describe on the scene or the tangible level what is happening on another dimension, on the untangible, unseeable level. Now, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, very interesting chapter in the sense that in the middle part of the chapter, Peter identifies who Jesus is, and he identifies him so accurately, it's extremely accurate, proving his salvation in verse 16, when Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "You are the Christ," and he's not saying Christ like we mean Christ, he's saying you're the Messiah of Psalm 2:2. You're the Messiah of Daniel 9:26 and 27, the one comes to rule, the Son of the living God. Now when we get over in the 21st verse, Jesus talks about the fact that he has to die and suffer. And look what Peter says. Now, before we look at verse 22, I want to remind you of something. Jesus told the apostles, the 11 that were left, Satan wanted all of you, all 11 of you, but I only let him have you, Peter. And we don't look down at Peter because we'd have done the same thing, is what I'm trying to say. Verse 22, then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. What he's saying is, don't rock the boat, Jesus. We had a good thing going here. Don't change your ministry. Sounds a little bit like those people wanting to live in the Old Testament today, doesn't it? Okay, rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." In other words, that verse 21, that he's going to be killed. Now, Peter was influenced to say this. And in the next verse, Jesus identifies who is influencing Peter, because as deity he could see him, but Peter couldn't. And what does Jesus say in verse 3? Jesus turned and said to Peter, now he put this in quotes, this is not to Peter directly, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me, for thou savorest the things, not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, what Jesus is saying, really, that's not you, Peter, speaking. That's Satan who's influencing you. So he uses Peter. If we were there, we'd say he's looking at Peter. But he's not really. He's addressing the influence behind Peter. Now, in Scripture, you can think of one. We won't turn there because we've been there many times. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when the snake talks to Eve, is it a snake? Well, when we get over to 2 Corinthians, we get to the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, it tells us that snake was Satan. So Satan is never directly seen. If we were in this at this scene where Peter rebukes Jesus, we would have thought it was Peter talking. If we were in the garden, we would have thought it was the snake talking. But what's the influence behind him? Satan. Now, it's also true in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah that it's the king of Babylon that is being addressed, but it's really the power behind the king of Babylon. Now, let's go to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. I hope we've made the literary... figure of speech, which is quite common in Scripture, relevant to what we're going to do today. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and the first verse, the prophet Ezekiel by the word from the Lord, that's the way you should translate this, is talking to a human being who happens to be a king. Now, according to Peter, according to Eve, and we could go to many other sections, who's the power or who's the influence behind this activity? We'll see. Verse 1, the word from Jehovah came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyrus. Now this is the king or the prince of Tyrus, the ruler that is human. Now when we get down, I'm going to skip because I know the context, to verse 12, I want you to see a difference. In verse 12, if you go down to the bottom, the last third of the verse, you see the word thou there? Put a, if you mark in your Bible, put a, a beginning quote there. And then at the end of verse 19, put the end of the quote. That's Jehovah talking. Now we have to figure out, is he talking to the king of Tyrus, or is he talking to the power behind the king of Tyrus? Now I'm going to give you 12 problems if he's talking to the human. You have to, when you go through scripture and interpret passages, you have to make it fit. It's kind of interesting to me. I've been doing some study on people. This isn't something I usually study, but I've been studying heresy the last couple weeks. And in doing so, it's interesting to me how people just ignore verses. But if we believe that if we look at every verse and we understand how it fits in the overall picture, that there's no verse in the Bible we will ignore. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you 12 reasons why people who will not identify this as Satan here in his pre-fall state called Lucifer, 12 problems they will have and have to ignore this passage if they don't identify who this is. You ready? I didn't put them on your notes, so you'll have to make the notes your own. In verse 14, remember we have a quotes that we have in the last third after the word God in the before the word thou that goes to verse 19. So I'm taking that as a package. In verse 14, you see the word anointed? Let me ask you this. Would a king that's being rebuked, like is rebuked in the first few verses of this chapter, be anointed? And the answer is no. Remember when Saul, and we'll see who it's anointed by, it's by the Holy Spirit. Remember when Saul refused to kill the women and children that he had had victory over? He lost his anointing. That's why David was wrong when he said, touch not God's anointed, because Saul wasn't anointed anymore. Just took away one of the Sunday school verses. That was another heresy we just took a slap at, in case you didn't notice that. So, the king who is obviously doing wrong would not be anointed. Now let me give you another one. In verses 14, in this long quote, you have after the word anointed, do you see the word cherub? Now, I know in secular, particularly in Valentine's Day, the child is crying right now. Our kids, he's a little cherub, meaning the cute little thing. You can't say thing. Cute little baby. Or a cute and innocent thing. But cherub has a specific meaning in the book of Ezekiel. Look again, if you will, toward the end of verse 16. Do you see the word cherub? The thou here being addressed is a cherub. Keep your finger here and go, if you will, over to the 10th chapter. What is a cherub? Is a cherub a human being? We're going back to the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. If this is a human being, it isn't a cute little baby. The 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the 4th verse. And the glory of the Lord, of the Jehovah, went up from the cherub. And this is talking about the cherub that is above the ark. There's two cherubs above the Ark of the Covenant. And stood over the threshold of the house, that's the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, that's the radiance of the glory. And the court was full of brightness of the Lord's glory. That's how come I knew it was glory. Now go over to verse 14. What is a cherub? And everyone, talking about the cherub, had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. That's what's characteristic of a cherub. And the second face was the face of a man, and the third face was the face of the lion, and the fourth was the face of an eagle. Now, that means, and then if we go back to the first chapter, in the 10th verse, we can see that these are spirit beings. Let's go to the fifth verse of the first chapter. So the 10th chapter identifies these spirit beings as cherubs, calls them cherubs. The first chapter identifies them as spirit beings. Verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, and they had the likeness of a man, and they had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. Now I do a little southern talk to you. I guarantee you that the king of Tyrus didn't have four wings. What was behind him had two, because there's three different kinds of cherubs. There's cherubs with six wings, four wings, and two wings. Now, there's a different hierarchy. And had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. So now when we go back to the 28th chapter, we have two problems that we would have if the last part of the 12th verse through the 19th verses were addressing a human king. One, he couldn't be anointed because he was doing wrong. He was being rebuked in the first part of the chapter. We'll get into the anointing a little bit in a little while. Two, he's called a cherub. Now let's go for three. Verse 12. It, describing this cherub, it says, "Thou sealest up the sum." It's talking about that he is so well arranged, full of wisdom, and absolutely complete in beauty. That is not talking about a human. Now, I'm going to allude to this, and we'll be proving it later on. And part of what we're doing here is, let me take in a little aside. Why is this so important? Well, you need to know your enemy. Let me give you some examples. In modern times, if you were to deal with Russia and you had this kind of pompous idea of a 21st century being able to discuss things, and you realize that their ruler was wrestling with bears without a shirt on, maybe just sitting down talking to him isn't the way to handle him. During the Second World War, if your name is Chamberlain and you think you're going to go talk to a guy that looked like Charlie Chaplin and just talk him out what he's going to do, you would lose. And he did. If we do not understand who Satan is, and that's why I gave that big long example of how people view Satan in the cartoons with a red figure with a pointed tail and some kind of ludicrous looking character. If we understand here, as it says here, perfect in his beauties, Satan is the most beautiful thing, let's do it right, the most beautiful being God could create. Now I want to say this, because this passage will show you this. God cannot create God. If Satan were any greater, he would be God. But God cannot create God, because God, by definition, cannot be created. So Satan, then, is the highest. That's what this word perfect means. Is the highest thing, or highest being God could create, because he can't create himself, because God has no beginning. And anything that's created has a beginning. That's what this verse says. So, let me ask you this. The king in the first part, the human king in the first part of this passage, has some absolute problems and is obviously human. The description at the last part of verse 12 is obviously not human. You don't even have that description of Adam prior to his fall. Adam was not created perfect in this sense. This sense means complete. Adam was dependent on God. Remember, that was what the temptation was to Eve, to be like God, to know what brings calamity and what brings happiness. Okay, so that's problem number three. Look at verse 13. You got problem number four. If this is the human. Verse 13. You see this? It says, you, this cherub, have been in Eden, the garden belonging to God. Now we know, because we've read on Tuesday nights, chapters 7 and 8, that Eden, the garden of God, was underwater. And you couldn't find it today if you wanted to. Keep your finger here. Go back to Genesis, the second chapter, and the seventh verse. Genesis, the second chapter, and the second verse. I want you to watch, actually it's the eighth verse. I want you to watch the language here. Remember over in Ezekiel 28, we had Eden, the garden belonging to God. Now I want you to look at the eighth verse of the Garden of Eden. Watch what it says. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So Eden is bigger than where Adam and Eve were. So we have two gardens of Eden. One is bigger. Eden, the garden of God, is obviously the bigger part. And in the east part of that, God planted a special garden for Adam and Eve. We'll get into it eventually when we get into the fall of Satan. But I suggest to you, this is what I call, and is called in literature, epic humor, in the sense that it's irony. Another way to put it in modern language, this is God putting salt in Adam's, or in Satan's wound. If you know anything about that, it hurts and stings. He's making the pain even worse to Satan back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, the second chapter. So there's problem number five. Now, problem number six is really mentioned twice, as was the cherub, and we're going to show you the difference in the cherub in just a minute. But I want you to see this, because this is important. This goes in with verse 1. In verse 1 of Genesis 1:1, In a beginning, God created. Remember that word create. We looked in the book of Psalms, and we've seen it several other places previously. We can't keep repeating it. The word create means out of nothing, and it means perfection, and it's always by God in the Old Testament. No one else creates in the Old Testament with this word, bara. Now listen, watch this. And may I say, contrary to what's preached in most churches, none of us were created. Now, you should know this by now if you've been around me. What's the proof none of us were created? Can anybody remember? You got a belly button. So we know Adam and Eve didn't have a belly button. I'm telling you right now, the king of Tyrus had a belly button. Okay, let's look at verse 13. Eating the garden, every precious stone, let's look down towards the last. We'll talk about tabrets and pipes in a minute. Was established in thee, I'm right at the end of verse 13, chapter 28, Ezekiel, in the day that you were created out of nothing. And remember, God did not create Adam sinful. He created him innocent. God did not construct or build, is the proper term, Eve sinful. He constructed her innocent, and I suggest to you, and have continued to suggest, he did not create the world, the earth rather, in a null and void. He created it to be inhabited. We see that in the book of Isaiah. So here, this person, the person who is the influence behind the human king, is created. Look up at look down at verse 15. Thou were perfect in your manner of way of life from the day that you were created. So problem number 6 that would be a problem if this was a human king, but it's not, is that he's called created. Now, look at verse 16 in the description of this power behind the king of Tyrus. In verse 16, it talks about a violent act right in the middle, and it talks about his sin. If you get this, then we can tie it all together. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 John 3:8. This goes right, this verse fits right there at verse 14 in Ezekiel 28. 1 John 3:8, and watch how we translate this. 1 John 3:8. He that practices sin is out as to source, and in this context it's talking about the family, and it's talking about the father of the family. So out as to source is talking about the father of a spiritual family. We've shown that before. Out as to source the devil. For the devil sins, how long? From a beginning. Go back to Ezekiel 28. That sin, we're going to go through this passage a little more in just a minute, but we're just proving to you, I've proved to you 9 different ways. I've given you 9 different specifics of how this cannot be a human. This person sinned here at a beginning. And that beginning is between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's why the Holy Spirit is in control of the surface of the earth in verse 2. That's why the Holy Spirit is grieving in verse 2 of Genesis 1:1. That's why, according to 2 Peter 3, Genesis 1:2 is a punishment, a universal punishment of the earth. Now let's go through this passage and see some of the things that we can note about Satan, because we need to know our enemy. If he's wrestling with bears, this is a figure of speech from the modern times, and without a shirt, we're not going to sit down at a table with tea and talk him into something. He probably has other things on his mind. Now, we know that if we are confronted with Satan without divine enabling, we will be like Peter and he will win every time. That's why I pointed out, when Satan wanted all 11 of the apostles that were remaining to deny and to use in terms of when Jesus was going to the cross, God only allowed him to have Peter to show us that we will always lose if we don't understand our enemy and understand that we need divine enabling to overcome him. Now, I'm telling you, the doctrine of Satan, which is denied by most of Christendom today, it's some kind of idea of a force of evil. That I think they got that from Star Wars, not from the Bible. The dark side. We need to recognize him as a person, recognize him as the highest created being, and a force to be reckoned with that we cannot do, we cannot resist on our own. Now let's go back to see what this really says about him. This is some real, extremely rich language here about Satan, and it helps us understand who and what he is. It helps us understand his motivation. If you understand where he came from, what happened to him afterwards, and where he's eventually going, and what's going to happen to him as a Christian, it helps us identify how he can should we should not allow him to influence our life. Verse 12, Ezekiel, I'm going to do a full interpretation of this passage and translation of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentations upon the king of Tyre. Now that is in contrast to the one in verse 2. Now he's talking to the force behind the throne and saying to him, thus saith Jehovah, no, the Adonai Elohim, Lord God, you sealest up the sum of wisdom and perfect beauty. I'm going to stop there. So not only is he created perfectly in terms of his looks, in terms of his ability, he has abilities far exceeding any human being. But he also had wisdom. Now I want to skip after his fall. Look at verse 17. This helps us understand Satan's motivation. Verse 17. Thy heart was lifted up by thy beauty. So pride in terms of his beauty, think of him as that beauty, the beauty queens that they ask questions of, and you wonder if you pour water in one ear, if it'd come out the other. Beauty has a way of corrupting. It's attacked by pride. Thou hast corrupted your wisdom. Now that's very important. Prior, we have to understand wisdom. Prior to his fall, Satan, whenever he acquired a fact, knowledge, could apply it correctly. And that's what it refers to down in verse, perfect in your ways. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways. That meant that when he had facts, he always applied them correctly. Now, after his fall, down in verse 17, it says his wisdom was corrupted. Now, we're going to show you this. A nice modern way to think of Satan is he's kind of like what we would call ADHD or a workaholic. And that's what's going to, that's something we need to understand. And as he tries to do this, his work, as he tries to continue working, his wisdom is corrupted. That means he can get facts, but he can't necessarily always apply them correctly. Now, that's all, not in the realm of all facts. It's in the realm of his facts pertaining to him. Now, he knows he's been judged, but the sentence hasn't completely been carried out. And he, this is his corrupted wisdom. We need to understand this. His wisdom is corrupted that even though he knows that God's in charge, he still thinks he can win. And till mid-tribulation, till we're gone 3.5 years, Satan thinks he's still going to win. That's his corrupted wisdom. So he can still gain knowledge, but in realm of his own future, he can't apply it. And I'm telling you right now, he knows Revelation 12 better than I do. But he can't, it doesn't tick. Now let's go back. Perfect in your beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now we're going to see that this was a rock garden. When I was growing up in Junction City, there used to be a place in Bend called Peterson's Rock Garden, and I used to like to go there because the guy had constructed all kinds of stuff. I don't know if it's still over there, but this was a rock garden, and we'll see that. Every precious stone was your covering. The Sardis, and then it talks about some translucent and reflective stones, the carbuncle, and goes down the emerald, jasper, sapphire, all precious stones, and gold, and the workmanship of the tabrets, I would translate that tambourines. So there was what I'm going to suggest to you, and we're going to see it down in the last part of verse 14. When Satan walked in this rock garden, not only did his illumination reflect off of these rocks, but that light and that interaction caused some kind of music on a spirit level. It wasn't Brahms or it wasn't Beethoven, but it was even more beautiful than that on a spirit level. And that's what this temperance means. Now, the next word in their pipes is not a musical term. It should be translated stone setting. So what it's saying here is that the stones are in the garden and Satan is the stone setting for it. And I want you to see this. God created the garden. What's the name of this garden? Garden of Eden, let's get it correctly from scripture. The Eden, the garden belonging to God. God created this garden with a perfect interaction of the rocks to Satan. I really should call him Lucifer at this point prior to his fall. Was established in thee the day that you were created. Thou art anointed. Now I want to stop there. If you study the Old Testament, and because of time we're not going to do this in this somewhat of a review, Samuel anointed Saul to be king. Samuel, when he anointed him with oil, it signified that the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And in that passage in 1 Samuel, if my memory serves me correct, about the 10th or 17th chapter, it talks about when Samuel anointed Saul with oil, it signified the Holy Spirit came upon him, and it did, because Saul went out and prophesied along with the prophets. So the Holy Spirit came upon him to rule and to give him special ability. Now there's two things the Holy Spirit does in his the Holy Spirit is never seen. But the Holy Spirit demonstrates emotion from the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the one that gives special abilities. You know that it's not the fruit from Christ, right? It's the fruit from the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, back to Scripture. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, where every precious stone was a covering, and then down in the tambourine and the stone setting was established in the day that thou was created. Thou art anointed. So the anointed cherub means he was a special cherub. And there is an article there. That means all these other cherubs that we saw in chapter 1, chapter 10, the ones that had to do, and those are the ones that were ministering unseen, although pictured in the carving on top of the ark and on the embroidered on the veil, were cherubs. And later in the Solomon's temple, there were big cherubs all around, statues sort of. But those cherubs were not anointed. This is a special anointing. Now, keep your finger here. Let's see who does the anointing. We already referred to it, but let's go to 1 John 2 and see what happens. You know, you understand that the word Christian means anointed ones, right? I hope you got that. Christ was the anointed one, initially anointed to rule as king. Now the word Christ comes on to mean something else. But we are anointed, and this anointing gives us a special ability. 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing. That's the anointing. Now, where do we get it from? From, and this is there's a preposition means from, from the Holy One, we call that the Holy Spirit, and you intellectually have, and it's talking in this passage, potential to know all things. If they knew all things already, why was John writing the letter? So he's obviously talking about potential. Verse 27. But the previously mentioned anointing, which you have received from him, abides in you, and you need not that certain ones teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you. So what special ability does the Holy Spirit give us as a result of his anointing? He teaches us. So one of the things we could say back over in Ezekiel 28, when this special cherub had an anointing, that was consistent with him having perfect wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply facts. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Thou art, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. And you have in the King James the word that covereth. This that really should be translated overshadowed. And what it's talking about is that you're higher than everything. You overshadow everything. You've heard that expression used. When that quote person comes in the world or in the room, everything else is overshadowed. That's this concept. You are the cherub that overshadows, and I have set thee so, and wast upon the holy mountain of God. Now, we've done this before, but if you on your own want to go to Daniel, let's see if I can get this. I think it's this. Don't turn there because I don't want to take the time. It's either the fourth or this. My mind just slipped me a little bit there. It's either the fourth or the second chapter in the 28th verses of Daniel. You can prove to yourself. I'll get it for you and you can do it later. We don't want to say things that we don't get from Scripture. It's Daniel, the second chapter. On your own, you look up verses 35, Daniel 2:35 and 44, and you will see that mountain is a figure of speech referring to government. So, he overshadows everything, and he's at the top of the government. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that he ruled the entire universe from surface earth. Back over to the 14th verse of the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. We did that before over in Daniel, the second chapter. That's why I'm not doing it again today. We do have to advance. We can't review all the time. He was set thee upon the holy mountain belonging to God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones. And if you go down in the context, go down to the last part of verse 16. It tells you about that. It says, "What after his fall, O covering angel cherub in the midst of the stones of fire." So when Satan walked down among these stones, if you were to put it in human language, it looked like fire coming up. The light would just flare up, reflecting his illumination. It was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. Now, I want you to underline, if not in your mind, in your Bible, do it in your thinking. In verse 14, underline holy mountain. Underline anointed cherub, because it's going to change after his fall. Watch. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones. Let's do that. Keep your finger here and go back to Job, the first chapter. Job, the first chapter. I'll get it here and give you a page number in just a minute. Go back to page 569, and you have, this is after his fall many years later, or the eons later, plus some years. And in this context, Satan has to come up with all the angels and account to God. You have a view right into the third heaven. And it's interesting in verse 7, and Jehovah said unto Satan, where have you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from walking to and fro in the earth. That is, there's so much irony in that statement. Back in, keep your finger in Job, go back over to Ezekiel 28, last part of verse 14. When he walked up and down among the stones, what did he see in the last part of verse 16? He saw the stones interacting with him, and it was like fire. It was a beautiful thing. Now, back over in Job, the first chapter in the seventh verse, he's not walking up and down in the earth to have the stones respond to him anymore, is he? Because they're gone. They were covered in verse 2 of Genesis 1. They were punished. We're going to see that. they were punished. Now, look over in Job 2, the second chapter, and the second verse. This another time he comes up there in the last part of verse 2, Jehovah asks Satan, where you been? And Satan says, walking to and fro in the earth. Irony. God is sticking it to him, do you see? You walking around in the earth now, but there ain't no more stones there for you. He didn't say that, but that's what he meant in Texian. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel 28 and turn over to 2 Peter, keep a finger in Ezekiel 28 and go to 2 Peter. Now he walks up and down in the to and fro in the earth. No, it's 1 Peter. Excuse me, 1 Peter. He walks to and fro in the earth for a different reason. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is why Satan's walking to and fro now. That's why he was walking to and fro in Job. But when he was, before he fell, he had a different reason to walk around. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, you should know that the word Satan means adversary or enemy, the devil, which means someone who attacks, or traitor, as a roaring lion walks about seeking who he may devour. So back in Job 1:7 and 2:2, why was Satan walking around on the earth? Seeing who he could mess with. Why was he walking to and fro on the earth in Ezekiel 28? Because it was a beautiful interaction with the creation that the Creator had devised between the stones and the precious stones and Satan, and it signified what a great Creator there was. Now let's go back over to Ezekiel 28. I want to point out a few things here. Verse 16, the multitude of their merchandise, will get into his lust, his temptation, and his trespass and his sin next week. But I want you to see this after his fall. Verse 16, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of violence. Now we'll come back to that, but that violence is an act here. Thou hast sinned, that goes back to the violence, therefore I will cast you out of the mountain of God. Wait a minute, what was mountain of God called back in verse 14? Holy mountain. What adjective is missing here from mountain? Holy. Now that he fell, it's no longer holy. Got it? Because he sinned. Now watch the next phrase. I will ruin you, O covering cherub. Wait a minute. Let's go back up. What kind of cherub was it before his fall in verse 14? Anointed cherub. So the Holy Spirit is no longer associated with him in a special way. Now he's on surface planet Earth in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 2. Now he's brooding on the water, and he's brooding because he's no longer associated with this covering cherub. Interesting, isn't it? Holy mountain, no longer holy. Anointed cherub, no longer anointed. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to stop there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into how, because this has importance to how we sin. Satan first had a strong desire. We showed you where it came from his beauty, his pride. Then from his strong desire, he's going to have a temptation. We'll show you that from Scripture. Then from his temptation, he's going to determine to do it. And then he's going to do it, and that's the sin act, all of which is unrighteous, or the last two of which are unrighteous. And we'll be looking at that from Scripture. April. Yeah, we'll be doing that next week, Lord willing, and he doesn't come. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we as Christians do realize that we have spiritual enemies, but we also realize you've given us plenty of description of who our enemy is, and that it is our duty to know who our enemy is and what he can do, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.